In the verse just before the passage we've read for tonight, Paul speaks of the new nature that we have in Christ. That is the fruit of Christ's redeeming work. That not just that we have a changed status or a changed destiny. We're now just in the sight of God, a changed status or a changed destiny. We're going to heaven. Christ didn't die just so that we can go to heaven. He didn't die just so that we could be regarded as just. He died to give us new natures, without which heaven would be a veritable hell. And so it is even a feature of God's consideration for the wicked that they have their will done and they spend eternity without God. They would regard heaven as being worse. But it's also written, Paul's also written about the death and resurrection of Christ, through which we have this new nature. That's the root. That's the root of our redemption. The fruit is that we have new natures. We haven't just prayed a sinner's prayer, and God says, okay, you've purchased a ticket, you get into heaven. He's made us new creatures. That's the fruit. But the root of redemption, why does all this take place? What's happened to cause it to be so? It's the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, in the opening verse of our passage, the apostle tells us that all of this is from God. The God of grace has done these amazing things. He also goes further, telling us that God has given us even more in Christ than a saving work accomplished for us and a new nature wrought in us. He also has accomplished for us a glorious reconciliation. That is a word that is new in this letter and new to the New Testament. It's a word that too often is overlooked in the Christian's consideration of his salvation. Reconciliation, what does it mean? Well, this is what Paul is dealing with tonight, and this is what we are considering tonight. In verse 18, Paul makes clear that God is the source of our salvation and that all that flows from salvation, of course, God is the source of that, too. That's the import of the words, the opening words of verse 18, when he says, now all these things are from God. He's referring back to the things that he's been writing about, the death and resurrection of Christ, the new nature we have in Christ, and so forth. We are the source of none of these things. We don't accomplish our reconciliation. In fact, we naturally are busy demolishing reconciliation. Because reconciliation involves relationship. And while our sin is bad for us, it kills us. It corrupts us. It makes us guilty and miserable. While all that's true, the most devastating effect of our sin is that it has shattered our relationship with our God, the one who made us. And that salvation is not just a matter of saving a person from going to hell so that he gets to go to heaven, or giving him a joyful life now instead of a miserable life. I could ensure that we all have joyful time here tonight if you were willing to take some of the illicit substances I could administer to you. We'd all have a lot of fun real quick. But of course it wouldn't last. And the effects of the sort of things I have in mind would be something we'd all regret long term. God has done much more in Christ than this. We've contributed nothing to it. God is the source of it all. And the Lord's servant, Paul, is himself not claiming what his critics charge him with, that he thinks he's so great, he thinks he's so wonderful, and you have to listen to him only. Well, we have something to say too. You should listen to us. The last thing Paul is claiming is to be anybody great. He's saying, I am a mere ambassador. In other words, I'm a servant. I'm not the source of reconciliation. I'm not in any way the source of that. Paul wasn't trying to reconcile anyone to God before he was transformed into Paul the Apostle from Saul the Pharisee. But he's an ambassador announcing the amazing truth of the gospel and inviting sinners to be reconciled with God. Now, again, this doesn't mean just to be saved, just to be justified, even just to be a new creature, but to be in a relationship as a new creature with God, a right relationship. That's the announcement. But God is the source and God is the giver, even of the ministry of such ambassadors as Paul, or pastors and teachers in the churches of Christ through the ages. There are various features, various dimensions, various components to our salvation. And I name a few of the prominent ones here. Of course, redemption is one. Redemption implies the payment of a price, the bearing of cost to do the thing, whatever it is. In this case, it's to save sinners. It's to bring people out of death into life, to turn them from their loveless and fearful self-absorption into a loving relationship with God and with others. But redemption emphasizes that this doesn't just happen. It's not magic. It's not the waving of a wand, not even for Almighty God. It cost him, and it cost him infinitely to accomplish redemption. It cost him nothing less than the life of his only begotten Son. And we can quibble and trivialize this and say, well, he was only 3 days in the tomb. He lived 30 plus years as a man in the likeness of sinful flesh, which is far more than 3 days in a tomb, and a life of deprivation and opposition, poverty, and increasing opposition that became, in his case, a matter of being regarded as a blasphemer and one who was calling for rebellion against the governing authority of Caesar of the day, and executed as a criminal. Add the 30 years to those 3 days. You still think, well, that's not very long. But of course, this was the infinite and eternal Son of God. Every second of his being had infinite and eternal ramifications, not least in the realm of costing the Father to give his Son. Redemption is one component of our salvation, one aspect of it. Atonement is another. Atonement is what Christ had done on the cross, properly speaking, not just paying the price, but paying the price, bearing the cost, in order to atone for the sins of the people he came to save. The payment of the price is his life. The price was paid in order to atone God, to make at one God who is holy and the sinners who have offended him. That's an aspect of salvation. Expiation is another aspect. That's the carrying away, the cleansing of our sins, the foul, offensive things that we've done, as well as beings that we were before we were new creatures in Christ. And then there's propitiation, which is has a Godward orientation. God's righteous wrath has been ignited against our sin. And it's not that he's a drunken father who comes home and beats his children for no reason at all. He's the all-righteous, holy, sovereign authority of heaven and earth, who judiciously and judicially is offended over our sins, every one of them. And his response is that of righteous wrath. He must have satisfaction in himself or punish the sinner. And propitiation means that Christ has assuaged God's holy wrath. God has now been satisfied in the person and work of Jesus. It's satisfied with us, we who are in Christ, by faith in him. That's propitiation. So you see, all of these are wonderful dimensions. When we talk about being saved, sometimes we can think, saved. What does it mean? It means, well, a number of things. But usually it boils down to, I don't have to go to hell, and I do get to go to heaven. And that's the least of it. Regeneration, of course, is another. And that's what Paul's been talking about when he says we're new creatures in Christ. It's not just that we have a new status. God says, oh, you've done the deed. You've prayed the prayer. Jesus, come and forgive me my sins and live in my heart. Okay, now you get the stamp of God's approval and you get to go to heaven. Your ticket is punched. That's not what regeneration is. Regeneration is that we're new creatures in Christ. And that precedes justification. We're new creatures in Christ, and as such, the first thing we do is exercise faith. We believe in Christ, and they're therefore justified. Then there's adoption, where we're brought into the family of God. But that touches more on the whole aspect of reconciliation, which I'm coming to. So we just leave that apart for now. That we're brought into the family of God. But even adoption can have inadequate connotations to the reality of what God has done for us in Christ. For example, a person can adopt someone just because it's a necessary thing to do. The one doing it may not want to do it. But it's the lesser of other evils. You know, I just have to do this. Nothing could be further from the truth in God's adoption of us. He's not painfully and duteously saying, well, come and let those little rats come and live with me. What else can I do? They're looking to my son for salvation. Let them come into the house. There's so many parasites clinging to my son. It's not that way at all. But adoption is a component of our salvation. And then, of course, things we're maybe more familiar with, justification. We are regarded as being right in the sight of God by virtue of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Sanctification, our being conformed, actually, not just regarded as righteous, but conformed to the righteous and loving character of Christ. And glorification, the completion, the consummation of this whole process where we are perfectly not only regarded to be like Jesus, but are perfectly like Jesus. God is the source, the author, and the architect of all of these things. But of all these things, it's especially reconciliation that Paul concentrates upon in our passage. What is reconciliation? It can signify the putting right of accounts. Comparing and adjusting a bank statement, for example, with one's checkbook, an increasingly rare feature of people's lives in our day. Alas, always to their loss. Nobody comes out the winner who doesn't regularly reconcile his checkbook. But while such an action is part of reconciliation, even in the matter of salvation, it's a very small part. In the sense that this word is used in Scripture, it does involve squaring accounts. Here's Holy God. What does he demand of his creatures? Perfect obedience. What does he receive from them? Almost perfect disobedience. In every aspect of our being, we have sinned. That's what total depravity means. We're in every component of our being, our minds, our hearts, even our bodies, given over to the dominion of sin. Has it gotten as bad as it could be? No. But it's moving in that direction. That's what we give to God. Now, that needs to be somehow reconciled. We can't live in God's, even now, live in God's world without some adjustment being made. Who's going to make the adjustment? Is it going to be you and me? We have nothing to give. How can we atone for our sins? How can we satisfy God for our sins? Even the least of our sins. Sorry. Please forgive me. Why should he? And how could he do it? God's forgiveness isn't given without having a just basis for the giving of it. He doesn't just say, well, it's okay, you've offended me, and now you're sorry. Well, I'm sorry too. You've made me grieved. But I'll just forget about it. Just forget about it. He's not capable. Because of his just and holy nature, he's not capable of just forgetting about sin. So what are we going to give? How are we going to reconcile the accounts? That's why there has to be an infinite and eternal person to do this deed of providing the righteousness, providing that which is sorely lacking in us. So that's part of reconciliation. But those are just the mechanics of doing that which begins reconciliation. The word reconciliation, kataleges, is the Greek word for it. As used in the Word of God, always has an intensely personal dimension to it. Now, this is where the thought of adjusting the checkbook just fails. And we could say, well, the checkbook has personal implications because the people who are balancing the checkbook are their people, and they have families, and there's money that's either there really in the account, or they've got it there just by making mistakes of not entering in the checks that they've written. They're affected by these things. But it's intensely and essentially personal in the way the Bible uses this term. The adjustments made are not made with mere figures or actual monetary measurements. They're made by people and in people. All parties have been affected. All parties, even God. God has adjusted himself in reconciliation. You think that God, well, one of his attributes is that he's unchangeable. He's immutable. Does that mean he doesn't ever change? He's a living being. And especially in relation to those who are in time, where our being goes through successive changes over duration of time, it can appear that God changes. But God is the God who has in himself determined from the foundation of the world, even before time, to do something to accommodate sinners. He made the world knowing we were going to sin. And he made provision, knowing it would cost him everything for us to do that. And for him to have us still. And he determined before all time and unchangeably to do that. So put that in terms of an adjustment, but it wasn't a change in over time. He's one thing one minute and then another thing the next minute. But God has changed from being righteously wrathful towards us to being lovingly embracing of us in Christ. So there are adjustments in God himself, in Christ, and in those who are redeemed by Christ. Furthermore, this reconciliation is much more than just making things right and square between God and sinners. That's the low mentality of the lazy, wicked person who's going to go to hell anyway for all of his thinking that he's right with God. That's the one talent man who says, you gave me this talent. I knew you're unreasonable and you would censure me for not handling it appropriately. So I didn't take a chance. I buried it and you've come back. Here it is. You've got what's yours. got what's mine? I've always had what's mine. The thing that's wanted is more than just what's mine or me. The amazing thing is this, when you think about it, the eternal and infinite God, who is completely in love with himself, satisfied with himself, wants something other and additional to himself in terms of a relationship with his creatures. No, it's an actual restoration and intensification of the perfectly righteous and loving intimacy that all sin and the sin nature and the actual sins, ours and Adam's, have broken. The restoration and intensification of the perfectly righteous and loving intimacy that all sin breaks. And our massive contribution to that. We each one have contributed massively in our own, the breaking of our own relationship with God, in the breaking of our relationship with one another, in the breaking of our relationship with all who come after us. Our children and grandchildren are affected by our sin. Sometimes it's very obvious. Crack babies born of an addict, for example. Sometimes it's not so obvious. A father has no inclination to drive himself to learn. And so he passes on that kind of mentality to his children. And on it goes. Find sin in every person. You're going to find it trickling down to successive generations. All of it is perfectly restored and intensified. Now, the place to see this, and I alluded to this morning, and if you followed my suggestion to read Romans 5 this afternoon, you'll be ahead of the game here. But the place to read about this is in Romans 5, verses 1 to 11. Let me just read it, and then I'm going to point to three things here, three words here. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, Paul says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Okay, that's describing reconciliation. It's not talking just about our being new creatures or being justified. He says, therefore, having been justified. But there's more to it. There's a result to that justification. It's that we have peace with God. We're right with God. We're reconciled with God. We may have been estranged. We may have been separated. We may have been enemies. He was full of wrath, righteous wrath towards us, and we were full of fearful resentment towards him. But it's all been changed now. Okay, so therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance, perseverance, proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. He's describing a Christian who's become a new creature. And how do you know you've become a new creature? Do you say, well, I believe certain things? Well, that's part of it. But devils believe those things too and believe them a lot better than we do, a lot more accurately. You would find an excellent lecturer in theology in the devil. He could tell you all of the doctrines, all of the components of God's revealed word. But then he'll quickly twist it and distort it. No, it's because we have become new creatures. That's how I know I'm saved. I know, I remember when I was dead. I remember everything, the way I thought, how I felt. And it's all changed now. Are there no residual types of thinking and behaving from that kind of life? Of course there are. But the Bible tells us to expect that. But there's a new feature, something that never was a part of my being, that entered into me, that I became 30 plus years ago, 40, I guess it is. Yeah, 40 plus years ago. Okay, that's what Paul's describing here. Now, he says, and here are the words, verse 6. For while we were still helpless. That's the first word, helpless. And see how this goes on and develops. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Our being not like God renders us helpless. It makes us weak. It doesn't make us strong. You know, the people in Psalm 2, they say, oh, we're up in arms against God. Let's cast off His bonds. Let's be free. Let's be our own person. Let's be ourselves. But they only succeed in becoming weak, impotent, helpless. They can't help themselves. This is the supreme irony of sin, the mystery of iniquity, that the sinner should regard himself as able to save himself and improve himself without God, the God who made him. It's even more absurd than to think somehow nothingness can conceive of itself and be self-conscious and then bring itself into a being. Nothingness into something. It's impossible. Even more so for the sinner to be anything but helpless without God. Okay, that's the first thing. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man some would dare even to die. We're passing over a number of wonderful things here, but to this point. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. Okay, that's the second word that we want to look at here. Paul's already described us first as helpless. So we can't save ourselves. We're without hope in the world without Christ. We're without hope without God. We're without energy. We're without strength. We're without essential life. We will die without God. And die not to be raised again, immortal and glorious, but to inherit the second death, which is even worse than this life, if we're to believe the testimony of Scripture. But we're not only helpless, we're sinners. We've done the thing that God has told us not to do. And God has told us not to do something. He's not prohibited us from doing something fun, legitimate, clean, right? Any way you want to cut the cake, any way you want to look at it, sin is a losing proposition. So we are sinners. Christ is dying for sinners. God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't just helpless people. You know, a baby's helpless. And our hearts go out. We'll run into a burning building to get a baby out. But a person who's a sinner, he's in there. He set the fire. And he's shooting at people who's coming to try and rescue him. What'll you do? Say, let him burn. Let him burn. And if that's what he wants, let him burn. Christ died for sinners. Not people who had a disease, not people who were under the influence of a drug and, you know, they kind of lost their mind for a while and that's why they set the fire and that's why they're shooting at the rescuers or would-be rescuers. People who live consciously against God, denying God, suppressing the knowledge of God. That's who Christ died for. So we've moved from helpless to sinners. Now let's go on. Much more than having been now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Enemies. You know, it's worse than the guy in the burning building shooting at his rescuers. There are two words in the Greek language that can describe combatants. One of them is derived from the word for general, actually, and has the connotation of someone who's, of course, fighting, and fighting seriously, meaning to inflict casualties of death upon the enemies. The other word, and you know, this is, you might say, well, the other word has the connotation of hostility. You say, well, what's the difference? Of course, you know, if we're going to go over there and bomb the daylights out of Iraq, of course we're going to be hostile towards them. Why? Why would you be hostile towards people in Baghdad? You met them? Did they spit in your face? Is that why we tried to obliterate their city? We did it. Our military and political leaders decided to do it as a political measure, as the application of politics in the practical field, to send a message to the rest of the world. Harbor terrorists, this is what you get. That's all it was for. There's no real hostility involved in it. This word speaks of hostility, seeding hatred and opposition, more like a criminal than a soldier. You know, we understand that when the commandment of God says, thou shalt not kill, it doesn't prohibit all actual killing. A person in the prison system to throw the switch that'll execute a convicted murderer, we don't regard him as guilty of that, breaking that commandment. To a soldier who's under orders and authority, even if it involves engagement and fire and casualties, we don't regard them as breaking that commandment, because we say they are the sword of the Lord to wield to secure people from the advances of the unrighteous. But this word, as a person gone berserk, filled with hostility, the sinner is ultimately angry at God and doesn't just want to kill God as a kind of distant political decision to be implemented. But he hates God. Hates God. Now you take these hostile enemies, loveless, hostile enemies, and you take the holy God who is filled with righteous and holy wrath, and you're going to put these two together? I can remember counseling people who were not very friendly towards one another in various ways. Sometimes it's even husband and wife, but various parties and Presbytery and so forth. I've been involved in stuff like that. And sometimes it's gotten actually physical, where I've had to step between two people who are ready to throw blows at one another. And do I say, well, look, I'm not going to step between you. I'm not going to separate you. Go ahead. Let's have a big hug fest, which really is going to be a slug fest here. Is that the reconciliation? We just put the wrathful God together with hostile enemies who hate him and want to kill him? The reconciliation is that this is precisely what God accomplishes. He does a work in himself to assuage his righteous wrath. He does a work in the sinner to make that sinner no longer an enemy, but a friend, a beloved child. Nobody can show this more clearly than the Apostle Paul himself. He was filled with hostile rage against the church of Christ and against Christ himself. But on that Damascus road, he was changed. He was reconciled. He was like the man who was demon-possessed, who, when the demons were cast out, he had lived naked and amongst the tombs and threatened and hurt people and hurt himself. But when the demons were cast out, he was clothed, seated at the feet of Jesus, and in his right mind. That's what God did with Paul. He made him a new person. And then Paul became a friend of Christ and a champion of the church. This reconciliation runs through every aspect of salvation as the essence of all that God has done for us and given to us in Christ. Think of how frequently we can regard and communicate to others that salvation is something akin to simply escaping from hell and being assigned to heaven. What do you really want to live there? What is heaven? What does it look like? Will you like it? Will it smell the way you like? Will it delight be to your liking? Will the food be nice to the taste? The Bible doesn't tell us anything about that. But it tells us about the God of heaven. Is he to your taste? Such conceptions of just escaping hell and going to heaven are woefully inadequate because they touch barely, if at all, on the essential character of salvation, namely that we are reconciled to God, he to us and we to him in Christ. In verse 19, we're shown the performance of salvation through the lens of reconciliation. The first part, namely, he says, we have this ministry through Christ. God gave us this ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. World meaning helpless, sinners, enemies. That bad, triply bad. We have nothing to offer to the deal. All was offensive to God. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Not negatively, not counting their trespasses against them. Now we bring in the woman caught in adultery, brought before Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the divine Trinity, the God who gave the Ten Commandments, who said, thou shalt not commit adultery, who gave in his word instructions to his people, the Jews of the Old Testament. You catch someone in adultery, you stone them. And they've dragged this woman before Jesus. We caught her in the act. Moses says, kill her. What do you say? What do you say? And he drove away the accusers. And he treated her as though she hadn't sinned, or at least that those sins had been removed. He doesn't say, now you and I have a big problem here. Those accusers are gone. I've sent them away, but you and I have the biggest problem here. I am the Son of God. I am the second person of the divine Trinity. You have sinned against me. You have offended me. And I'm as such, I'm filled with holy wrath and determined to punish you eternally. Nothing remotely like that transpired. Go. Where are your accusers? He knew where they were, but he wanted her to become aware of the fact nobody's accusing her. And he said, neither do I. Neither do I. God did not count their trespasses against them. That's the first aspect, the negative aspect of reconciliation. The sins are gone. The sins, the actual commitment of sins that offend God and that tear apart our relationship with God, that wounds God and wounds us more deeply, they are not counted against us. And Paul says he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Christ, by his death and resurrection, is how we are reconciled to God. But Paul, at the end of verse 19 and verse 20, moves into the publication of reconciliation. We're informed that the whole publication of the gospel has the determination to reconcile sinners with God as its aim and its goal. Not just to save sinners. Now, we can use that terminology, but it's only one component, and we ought to steer clear of it if we're going to have a full-orbed understanding of what's going on. To save sinners. I'll give you this gospel presentation to save your soul. Well, what does save mean? What do you save from? What do you save for? You're saved from your sins. Well, why? Why do I want to be saved from my sins? Because they're killing you. And they're killing everybody in your life. Well, okay, what am I saved for? Well, better ask this question. Who are you saved by? the one you've sinned against? Why is He doing this at such infinite cost to Himself? Because He loves you. God gave His only begotten Son because He so loved the world. And Christ gave Himself, Paul says in his letter to the Galatians, Christ gave Himself because He loved me. And this begets personal restoration of relationship, where we are loved by God and know we're loved, and in return, we love Him. We're saved from lovelessness. We're saved from lifelessness. We're saved from death. We're saved from condemnation. We're saved from suffering, anguish, everything that any sentient being would want to be saved from. We're saved. But that means that we're reconciled. We're in a relationship, a right, loving relationship. In verse 21, Paul makes clear to us the solid and sure basis of our reconciliation, where he says that God made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. We're sinners because we were born that way. And we know sin because we're sinners. We haven't come under the spell of a disease or something like that. We are sinners. Therefore, we sin. We don't just go out and sin and then that makes us sinners. When we actually sin, it makes us accountable for actual sins. But the sin nature is what makes us to sin. Jesus had no sin nature. He knew no sin. But God made Him to become sin on our behalf. Why did He do that? That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We might become the righteousness of God in Him. Here's the great exchange. Our sin goes to Jesus. Where is it? Well, it's gone. Where are your accusers? Says Jesus to every one of you here tonight, if you're in Christ, where are your accusers? Well, the devil's going to try and accuse you, but he doesn't have a leg to stand on. You have an advocate with the Father. Where are our sins? They're buried. They're buried in the tomb of Jesus. That's not just a little mythological conception. They actually have been killed, destroyed, taken away in the living person of Jesus, absorbed into His death, never to come alive, never to have effect upon us or any of our relationships again. And if our sin is gone, what do we have in its place? If we are essentially sinners, are we just shells of beings? No, we have His righteousness. And it's a righteousness acceptable to God, that we might become the righteousness of God. Of God. We have God's righteousness, perfect righteousness. And that means, of course, being right. That's where the word comes from, righteousness. We're right. But right in God isn't just a matter of here's wrong, here's right. But right does also have the warm and personal connotation, since it's the righteousness of God, of love. What we have here is more than a pardon. God not counting our trespasses against us. That's where it starts. But it's a justification that blossoms through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, causing the fruit of the Spirit to grow and develop in us, which is the very character of God in Christ. And as such righteous ones, we are fully, unreservedly, and lovingly embraced by our holy God. Stress the loving in that, though. Fully and unreservedly. You may embrace someone if you think, They smell because they haven't had a bath. And they haven't had a bath because they've been living in poverty. And they're living in poverty because they've been drunks and drunk all their money away and ruined all their relationships. But it's the right thing to be kind and hug them. I love hug them. Yes. That's not how God relates to us. He's not satisfied with that kind of relationship. He fully, unreservedly, and lovingly embraces us because of what He makes us in Christ. Not what we make ourselves, but what He makes us in Christ. We are destined to be. And in one sense, by faith, we can regard ourselves to be there right now. That's what Paul means when he says, regard yourself hidden in Christ in the heavenly places. But we are destined to be as perfectly righteous as Jesus. And while God has had benevolent love for us, that love that comes despite our unloveliness, reconciliation involves our being transformed into ones who are lovely, even in the sight of God. And He becomes increasingly lovely in our sight, so that we, the righteous ones, fully, unreservedly, and lovingly embrace Him. And with these sins taken away, with righteousness given to us, becoming a part of us, becoming us entirely, that's how all of the tears are wiped away from our eyes in the last day. With the full completion, the consummation of the reconciling work of God in Christ, all of the injury we have wrought through our reckless, loveless, hateful sinning, all of the wounds that have been inflicted in us and in others and in our relationships with others, but most of all with God, all of them are healed completely. And all has been restored. All that we regard as lost is fully restored. Never, ever to be broken, scratched even, nicked or chipped for all eternity, but to be perfectly enjoyed as we reign with our reconciling Redeemer in glory forever. The supreme relationship for which we have been created, the relationship that has been first and most fatally broken by our sin, our relationship with God, has been restored in Christ. At the infinite cost that God has borne by His grace, and that because He has chosen in love to have us and to make sure that we have and enjoy Him forever. Amen.